The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone, and welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Coming up on today's program, the last one of the week, we'll be continuing on with a study that I had on Wednesday. Sorry to stagger that for you. We got caught up into the speech by the Attorney General on yesterday's show. But today we'll continue on with the sense of urgency that we ought to have, given how short our time is. That's coming up in the second segment. Well, the partisan impeachment goes forward. Yesterday, the Democrats voted to formalize the impeachment inquiry investigating President Trump. They've determined already that he's guilty. And the president needs to prove that he's innocent. Here's what Representative Adam Schiff said yesterday about the impeachment process. Clip one.
We take no joy in having to move down this road and proceed with the impeachment inquiry, but neither do we shrink from it.
We take no joy in doing this. This is something they've been planning even before the inauguration. We've played the sound bites before. They have been talking impeachment, impeachment, impeachment from the beginning. And they have been looking and looking and looking for evidence. And they haven't found any, but they're going forward. They're going forward, and they say that the president is guilty and he has to be impeached. The majority leader over in the Senate, he spoke on Wednesday. He gave a speech talking about all the deficiencies in this House impeachment proceeding. This is Mitch McConnell and what he said on Wednesday, clip six.
Now, speaking of impeachment, yesterday, House Democrats released their much-hyped resolution, which was advertised as bringing fairness and due process into Speaker Pelosi and Chairman Schiff's closed-door partisan inquiry. Unfortunately, the draft resolution that has been released does nothing of the sort. It falls way short. Way short. As I've said repeatedly, an impeachment inquiry is about the most solemn and serious process the House of Representatives can embark upon. It seeks to effectively nullify a Democratic election and cancel out the American people's choice of a commander-in-chief. For that reason, any such inquiry must be conducted by the highest standards of fairness and due process. But thus far, this time around, instead of setting a high bar, House Democrats seem determined to set a new low.
McConnell went on to say in that same speech that Pelosi's resolution effectively means no due process now, maybe some later, but only if we feel like it. They've been going on with these secretive hearings, refusing to let Republicans call witnesses or even ask questions in some cases, excluding President Trump's legal counsel from the proceedings. He can't defend himself. Been going on for weeks and weeks. Kim Strassel at the Wall Street Journal says the Pelosi impeachment resolution was supposed to deprive the GOP of its complaint that the process wasn't formal. Instead, it formalized a rigged process and gives Republicans a solid rationale for rejecting the entire proceeding. Here's what Representative Kevin McCarthy said about the impeachment vote yesterday, clip three.
For the last 3 years, they have predetermined the president's guilt. They have never accepted the voters' choice to make him president. So for 37 days and counting, they have run an unprecedented, undemocratic, and unfair investigation. This resolution today only makes it worse. I've heard members on the other side say they promise rights to the president, but only if he does what they want. That's the equivalent of saying in the First Amendment, you have the right to the freedom of speech, but you can only say the words I agree with. That's what you call due process.
That's Representative Kevin McCarthy yesterday. He went on to say this, clip four.
This impeachment is not only an attempt to undo the last election, is an attempt to influence the next one as well.
They're trying to influence the next one. This is all that they have. They know they're going to lose. If it's fair and square, they know they lose. And so this is, it's like their Hail Mary pass. Strassel writes, Democrats gripe that the GOP refuses to talk about the substance of the case against the president, but it's the Democrats who have made that impossible, given the secrecy and one-sided approach. Due process is at the heart of America's system of ordered liberty, and the evidence Democrats are secretly compiling, she has evidence in quotes, by the way, the evidence the Democrats are secretly compiling in the basement of the House is already soiled. It's been a big hoax from the beginning, and of course the president keeps making that point. The whistleblower that came forward to start the Ukraine strain of this attack on the presidency. There have been quite a few revelations now about him, and I'll come to that in just a second. But listen to what the former CIA director, John McLaughlin, said. There's a reporter here at the beginning of the statement saying, look, doesn't this kind of play into what the president has said and how it's just a hoax? And then you'll hear John McLaughlin's response to that. Clip five.
The impeachment inquiry is underway, sparked by a complaint from someone within the intelligence community. Feeds the president's concern and often used term about a deep state. Being
well,
there to take him
you know,
out.
Thank God for the deep state. I mean, I think, you know, everyone here has seen this progression of diplomats and intelligence officers and White House people trooping up to Capitol Hill right now and saying, these are people who are doing their duty, who are responding to a higher call. Mm-hmm. Think about it for a minute. With all of the people who knew what was going on here, it took an intelligence officer to step forward and say something about it.
It took an intelligence officer. He had a higher call, a higher duty, and he came forward and he blew the whistle. He heard about what was said on a phone conversation that we have the transcript of. Everyone in the world can read it. We now know that the whistleblower is a young man in his early 30s by the name of Eric Caramella. And we know why the Democrats have been working so hard these past many weeks to conceal his identity. As Fred Flights, a former CIA analyst, was quoted as saying, this was all uncovered by Real Clear Investigations yesterday. But it quotes this former analyst for the CIA saying they're hiding him. They're hiding him because of his political bias. He was handpicked for the National Security Council by John Brennan, of all people, back in 2015. And he came on as, a Ukraine expert. And so he was a holdover from the Obama administration. And this is the big time whistleblower. The Democrats don't want his name out there because of his obvious political bias and motivation to come forward the way that he did. Listen to what this is on that same panel that you heard John McLaughlin there. This is what the former CIA director, John Brennan, had to say just this week. Clip two.
So thank goodness for the women and men who are at the intelligence community and law enforcement communities who are standing up and carrying out their responsibilities on behalf of their fellow citizens. So if he doesn't use their intelligence, if he doesn't use their contributions to this country's security, well, bad on him. But our people who continue to fight the fight in the trenches here as well as overseas will do their work irrespective of what he is going to do or say about them. When they raise their hand in an oath of allegiance to this country, as Andy said, they have that obligation. It's a duty of their oath. And that's what compelled this whistleblower, whether he's from CIA or wherever, to speak out.
Whether he's from CIA or wherever, he has no idea who it is. He's the one who appointed him back in 2015. And they know. They all know. But he has a duty, you see. He's taken an oath. This deep state operative. And now they make no bones about it. Remember when they used to say deep state? Come on, that's conspiracy. There's no such thing. Now they say, well, thankfully there is a deep state. Because we've got to take him down. That's like a dog whistle for other whistleblowers. Listen up. We need you. You've taken an oath. All of you Antiochus people. Here he comes forward, blowing the whistle, and didn't even hear the conversation. Listen to this from Sean Davis. There was testimony going on yesterday, even as the House was voting on an impeachment proceeding. Sean Davis says a top National Security Council official who listened to President Donald Trump's July 25 phone call with Ukrainian President Zelensky testified to Congress today that he did not believe Trump had discussed anything illegal during the conversation. He heard it. And here again, I have to keep saying, we've all read it. We've heard the conversation. It says, this is from his testimony yesterday. I want to be clear. I was not concerned about anything illegal. I was not concerned that anything illegal was discussed. That's from a former NSC senior director for European affairs, Tim Morrison. He testified yesterday. So if they can find the deep state operative, if they can find the former Obama official, if they can find the Obama holdover, they will bring him forward. He has a higher duty. He has taken an oath. He is to be trusted. He's to be concealed. If we don't want his political leanings revealed, we'll keep that quiet as best we can. Of course, they couldn't keep that under wraps. There's too many people who want to know. And the fact of the matter is, a lot of people in the media knew all about this whistleblower weeks ago. But they're part of the cover-up. Davis says Morrison testified that Ukrainian officials were not even aware that certain military funding had been delayed by the Trump administration until late August 2019. In other words, there was no quid pro quo, nothing like that. He heard the conversation. President Trump said no quid pro quo, and so did the Ukrainian president. But here they've got the 33-year-old Obama official. And he sounded the alarm. Appointed by John Brennan, worked closely with Susan Rice. He worked closely with Joe Biden on Ukraine. That was President Obama's point man for Ukraine. And you know all about the scandal there that the media are trying to cover up with his son Hunter Biden being on the board of that shady company in Ukraine, receiving millions and millions of dollars. Here's this whistleblower working with Susan Rice, Joe Biden. In 2016, he worked with the DNC operative, Alexander Kalupa, to investigate the Trump campaign. He's part of the Trump-Russia collusion hoax. He's one who helped get it started. Listen to what Mike Cernovich. He's a conservative journalist. This is an article back in 2017 writing about the whistleblower. It says Caramella helped draft Susan Rice's anti-Trump talking points before the inauguration. Cernovich says in the fall of 2016, as Obama's director for Ukraine on the NSC, Caramella was the main force pushing Trump-Russia conspiracy theories. This is their top witness in the impeachment of President Trump. It says some suspect Caramella was one of the original leakers who told the media about classified conversations Trump had with Russian diplomat Sergei Lavrov. Well, it said in this story that there's this research paper going around saying how instrumental Caramella was in getting the Mueller investigation off and running. Well, as I say, Real Clear Investigations, they're the ones blowing the lid off of this cover-up. Another cover-up. This is what it says over there. He was accused of working against Trump and leaking against Trump, according to a former NSC official over at the American Spectator. It talks some about Caramella's education. And Richard pointed this out this morning because of the point my father made recently in what the university scam reveals about America. It's a different subject, of course, but he pointed out in that article that so many of these deep state operatives, they come from America's elite educational institutions. They come right out of Harvard. They come right out of Princeton. All of those schools, those top schools. This is what the Spectator says. Caramella graduated from a high school that costs $30,000 a year to attend, received his undergraduate degree from Yale, and obtained a master's from Harvard. A few years after graduation from that private high school, the youngster estimated to its alumni magazine of trips to 28 different countries. The article says, when others provide you with the best education and pricey junkets to obscure parts of the globe, not getting the president you asked for might come as a terrible blow. So Caramella sought to rectify this injustice by anonymously peddling secondhand gossip. False, in large part, designed to instigate another round of impeachment discussions. Yet another round. They couldn't get him on something before this, so now it's Ukraine, and now it's Caramella. Now it's the secretive whistleblower. It says he did so by first going to Congressman Adam Schiff. That was the one you heard at the top of the segment. We really are sorry to do this. We take no joy in having to move down the impeachment road, but we're not going to shrink away from that duty. We've got to do this. He did so by first going to Congressman Adam Schiff. The Spectator, by the way, there was another article there on the impeachment being a cover-up. That's really what this is about. And quite a few commentators now are making this point. The media, the Democrats, they know about the real investigations where there's actual facts of wrongdoing. And so many of them are terrified. Spectator says the impeachment circus is about protecting Democrats, particularly the Obama administration officials who sought to sabotage President Trump both during the 2016 election and after Trump won. Further on, it says Ukraine gate impeachment train. However, Pelosi and her party have signed a sort of suicide pact. They must destroy the president in a desperate effort to prevent Americans from learning what Obama, the Democratic Party, and deep state bureaucrats did to Trump. They're doing this to obscure the truth. To conceal the truth about what really happened, about all of this criminal wrongdoing. Spectator says in the soon-to-be-released Horowitz report, is the bombshell we have been told to expect, or if it is the bombshell we have been told to expect, and if Durham's investigation turns up incontrovertible proof of anti-Trump skullduggery under Obama's watch, Democrats are going to be in big trouble. And some former officials might even go to federal prison. It says later on, given the role that Brennan's protege, Caramella, that's the whistleblower, He's Brennan's protege. Brennan's the one that was out there promoting the Steele dossier in late 2016. Brennan's protege, Caramella, has reportedly played in Schiff's probe. We have to ask, is this Ukrainegate impeachment a continuation of the former CIA director's effort to cover up what he did to sabotage Mr. Trump's presidency? That's from the American Spectator. I won't take the time to go through another piece here from Fox News about the Durham investigation and all of these Obama-era figures who are right in the crosshairs, who are getting really nervous. Durham evidently, according to this article, he's very interested in questioning the former CIA director, John Brennan. I guess they haven't contacted him yet. But that's what people are hearing. He wants to talk to Brennan, Clapper, all of those Obama-era officials, the Antiochus administration. While we were away at the feast, there was a piece in the New York Times which basically admitted that the deep state is out to get Donald Trump, and you heard it in so many words with those sound bites I just played for you. These former officials who are so thankful that there's a few Antiochus officials left over to continue the attack against this presidency. This Times report from a couple weeks ago, it says, nameless, faceless, and voiceless, the CIA officer who first triggered the greatest threat to President Trump's tenure in office seemed to be practically the embodiment of the deep state that the president has long accused of trying to take him down. Here's the New York Times basically saying, well, you know, it is true, basically. We do have people in place in the deep state, and they are working to take him down. It says, but over the last 3 weeks, the deep state has emerged from the shadows in the form of real live government officials, past and present, who have defied a White House attempt to block cooperation with House impeachment investigators. This is the New York Times, mind you, and provided evidence that largely backs up the still anonymous whistleblower. Well, we now know who the whistleblower is. He's the Brennan appointee. He's the Brennan protege. It says here, with all the denigration and disparagement and diminishment, I think you're seeing some payback here, not by design, but by opportunity. They're trying to get him back. They have an opportunity now to do it. He's been going on and on and on about the hoax and the deep state. So the deep state is striking back, says the New York Times. Some career officials, alarmed at what they saw inside the corridors of government agencies, have sought ways to thwart Mr. Trump's aims by slow-walking his orders, keeping information from him, leaking to reporters, or enlisting allies in Congress to intervene. They're admitting it. This is what ought to be investigated. They hate the president. They hate the fact that he's draining the swamp, or at least trying to. The article says, if it all works out, I will consider it one of the greatest things I've done. It's quoting Mr. Trump, exposing all this evil. We've played those sound bites for you before. Quoting Mr. Trump, who says, I think with the destruction of the deep state, certainly I've done big damage. They've come after me in so many different ways. It's been such a disgrace. But I think it'll be one of my great achievements. That's the way he thinks. Well, then the Times says here, that was then. Now he faces the counteroffensive. You see this? They're just writing about it. The newspaper of record. We're going to fight back. We're right there with the Democrats. One and the same. In a lot of ways, the media drives it, this counteroffensive. It says Mark Zaid, a lawyer for the whistleblower, said career officials who suffered in silence finally had a voice. What people are going to learn is this level of dissent has been ongoing almost since day one. Listen to this. This is the lawyer for the Brennan protege telling the world that people are going to learn that there has been a level of dissent and it's been there from day one. Now, of course, that's not exactly a news flash. We can all see it with our eyes. But these attack dogs, the Antiochus people, they're just admitting it out front. Yes, we want to take, and then they get up yesterday and say, now it's with no great joy that we're doing this. Now, he added, these people have a platform, and not just a platform, a megaphone. Well, the article goes on and gives quite a few examples of all of these bureaucrats, these officials in government, with this supposed high duty, because they've taken an oath. And John Brennan and Clapper, they're calling for them to come forward. They have a higher calling, a higher duty, and they can all divine these motives, don't you know, in Donald Trump and any of those working in the Trump administration. Well, so much of it's being exposed, and like I say, we haven't even gotten to the Horowitz report or the Durham investigation as well. I've got some other stories here about the California fires and just the trouble that state is in, but I'll maybe save those for sometime next week. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send any comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily. Jesus said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." But God wants to bring you out of sin, just as He delivered the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. He wants to empower you to live sin-free, a totally different, God-centered way, walking in newness of life. It is a life of blessings, of understanding, peace, fulfillment, and joy. But it is not the broad, easy way. Jesus said that narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This booklet, How to Be an Overcomer, will help guide you along that narrow path that leads to righteousness and blessings. The Christian life is full of challenges and trials. It requires learning God's will and following it, even against temptation and self-desire. It demands struggle and sacrifice. It is a life of overcoming and conquering sin. The Bible backs this up from the first chapters of Genesis to the final chapters of Revelation. Scripture frequently describes it as a struggle, a fight, a battle. How to Be an Overcomer is the perfect field manual you need to rule your own spirit well and to overcome your adversary. Request How to Be an Overcomer today and learn about what it takes to win your war against sin. Email your request to td@kpcg.fm or visit thetrumpet.com. The Trumpet Daily.
On Wednesday's program, we asked about your level of preparedness for the fulfillment of so many of these end-time prophecies that we speak of, the return of Jesus Christ, of course, all of the prophecies that unfold right before he sets foot on this earth, gearing up for the Amos 7 confrontation, Christ's return, as I say, before that, the tribulation, the day of the Lord, the glorious marriage to Jesus Christ, the first fruits, the bride. I read that verse on Wednesday, Revelation 19, where it says the wife, she will have made herself ready. She's prepared. she's taking advantage of her time, what little time she has. Walk circumspectly, Paul says. Redeem the time. Redeem it. Buy it back. As we said on Wednesday, the meaning there is that we should make up for lost time. We've got to make up for it. Paul said, even about his own ministry, that, well, because of his past, he had a wretched past before conversion. And he said, because of this, he worked harder than all the other apostles. It was motivation for him, that checkered past. It was motivation for him to work even harder. So we have to be so careful to use our short time wisely. I went through James 4 on Wednesday as well, those first few verses, or I guess the middle verses of that chapter, about our life being like a vapor. It just is, it's here for a little time, and then it vanishes away. And you can read lots of Psalms as well that bring out, and the book of Job has some excellent verses along these same lines as well. God's just giving us a little taste, a tiny taste of what he wants to give us for all eternity. This life in the flesh, it's meant to prepare us for real life. What we have now is not really life. It's just a short-term, temporary existence. Continuing on in James 4 and verse 15, this is following, again, those verses about life being so short. It says, "For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." What is God's will? What does God want me to do? Verse 16 says, "But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." If we know to do something, that we ought to be doing something, we've got to do it. We've got to be self-motivated. We've got to, as I told the students yesterday, we've got to rule our own spirit. Proverbs 25. Now you can look at even secular history and see some pretty good examples of individuals that were highly motivated to make the most of their short time on earth. And these were individuals that didn't even understand the truth about God's purpose and plan. We've read about many of them in our book club and in other classes here at the college. The founding fathers, Winston Churchill, Leonardo da Vinci, Shakespeare, Napoleon. These are all individuals that really wanted to hurry up and accomplish big things. We've written before at thetrumpet.com about Steve Jobs, how that you can study this in Walter Isaacson's biography. But he believed that he was going to die young, and I guess you could say he did. I think he was 56 when he died. But he's quoted in that book as saying that he needed to accomplish things quickly so that he could make his mark on Silicon Valley history. I'm going to die young, so I've got to work fast. Here's another quote from Steve Jobs that says, "We all have a short period of time on this earth. We probably only have the opportunity to do a few things really great and to do them well. None of us has any idea how long we're going to be here, nor do I, but my feeling is I've got to accomplish a lot of these things while I am young. I've got to do it now while I'm young." Winston Churchill took a similar approach. He said when he was just 25, I'm 25 today. It's terrible to think how little time remains. That's a 25-year-old saying how terrible it was that he only had a little bit of time left. When he was 32, he told Violet Asquith, he said, "Curse ruthless time. Curse our mortality. How cruelly short is the allotted span for all we must cram into it. Curse ruthless time." That's really fairly similar to what Shakespeare wrote in one of his sonnets, Sonnet 16, where he said, But wherefore do not you a mightier way make war upon this bloody tyrant, time, and fortify yourself in your decay with means more blessed than my barren rhyme? That bloody tyrant, time, it doesn't stop for any of us, does it? It just keeps marching on. Mark Van Doren, in his book from 1939 on Shakespeare, he says, the great single subject of the sonnets is time. Swift-footed, terrible time that writes death on faces, roots out the work of masonry, faded roses, brings winter after spring, and makes in general the music to which all the world marches, groaning to its end. It says, under the wing of this bloody tyrant, Shakespeare has composed the sonnets which the world knows best, in so far as the sequence has unity in it, organized about the theme of time's decay, the deaths of days and seasons, the springing and withering of plants, and of men as plants, ravaged faces and ravaged shores, the chronicle of wasted time, the poet's own decline and death, the loss of precious friends, woe, loneliness, and doom. These are the grammar of the poet's finest language, a language which he is using to say what has never been said better or with profounder love. Shakespeare was saying that time is not our friend. It's the enemy. It's the enemy. You learn that maybe a little more deeply every morning with a 7 o'clock radio broadcast. You can't hit pause when 7 o'clock hits. You've got to be there. We all have those kinds of deadlines daily, and we need them. But time's not saying, look, you've been good this time. You've had a good week, so we'll just give you a few extra hours. Curse ruthless time, said Churchill. It's a tyrant. Luke 12, verse 15, it says, and he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. This is Jesus speaking. Verse 16, and he spoke a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do. I'll put down my barns, or pull them down, and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Here's an individual who was rich and increased with goods. He had plenty of wealth, plenty of material wealth. And so he thought because of that he could just coast spiritually. Big mistake. This is the mistake, the tragic mistake that the Laodiceans made. God says about them in Revelation 3, you're rich and increased with goods. But spiritually, they were wretched and poor and blind and naked. Notice what it says here in verse 20. It says, but God said unto them, you fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. It says, then whose shall those things be which you have provided? So is he that lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. That's what we're wanting. That's what we're aiming for. Spiritual riches. Spiritual growth. Spiritual progress. Are we rich toward God? Are we keeping the focus every day, day in and day out, on the spiritual, doing the daily? Verse 29, further down, it says, and seek not you what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Neither be you of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you have need of those things. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Very similar to what it says over in Matthew 6 as well. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek the spiritual first, and then the physical will be added. God will take care of the physical. We all have certain physical needs as well. We're physical beings. Verse 32, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." God wants to give us eternal life in his coming kingdom, his government, his family. And so don't be anxious, overly anxious. Don't worry. Don't fear what's going to happen tomorrow or the next week. Look to God. Put God first. Verse 33 says, sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It really does take rich faith, deep faith, to give up the things, the materialism of this life, for what's real, real life, spiritual life, for something that remains forever. Verse 35, it says, "Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, and when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them." That's toward the end of Luke 12 here. I'll just leave it to you to study it further. Verse 40, I guess a few highlights. It says, "Be you therefore ready also, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you think not." And then down in verse 48, it says, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required, and to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more." So God has given us so much, and he's expecting us to sacrifice for him in return. We've been bought with a price. We're a living sacrifice for God. And this is why we've got to be, as I said on Wednesday, measuring all of those moments, redeeming the time, doing all that we can to prepare for what's coming, for what's ahead. I mentioned that example with the Apostle Paul. It's over in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me just read it to you. Verse 9, it says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul kind of saw himself as the black sheep of the family. I persecuted the church of God. I'm the least of the apostles. But look at verse 10, it says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all," it says. "Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me." Paul said, "I labored more abundantly than all of them because of that wretched past." See, that's a good example there of someone who was redeeming the time, making up for lost time. Look at Psalm 89. Again, you see this sense of urgency all through the Bible. Jesus, in fact, said that he must work the works of him that sent him. There's only so much daylight left, he said. So he worked with a sense of urgency. Jesus didn't live for very long physically, only into his early 30s. He had to hurry. Psalm 89 and verse 46, it says, "How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. Wherefore have you made all men in vain?" Remember. Remember how short my time is. This is someone praying with a sense of urgency. Now, sometimes we do have to be patient and wait on God. The answer doesn't come right away. But that doesn't mean we stop praying. We just get more urgent, more fervent, more earnest. Remember how short my time is. In Psalm 90, the next one over, it says a prayer of Moses, the man of God, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, 'Return, you children of men.' For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday, when it is past and as a watch in the night." That's the way it is with God and his 7,000-year plan. It's just like a week. 1,000 years is like yesterday. So what does that say about our brief blip of an existence? Verse 5 in the Moffat, it says, "Year after year you sow men like grass that grows anew, and in the dawn is fresh and flourishing, then by twilight fades and withers." Verse 9, it says, "Our days all droop under your displeasure. Our life is over like a sigh. Our life is 70 years at most, or 80 at best. A span of toil and trouble soon over, and we flit away." That's how fast it goes by. Just like a vapor, as James said, it flits away. And so what is the lesson in all of this? Verse 12, it says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Teach us to number the days. Teach us to use our time wisely. Teach us to make the most of our time. Ben Franklin once asked, "Do you love life? Then do not squander time, for that's the stuff life is made out of." Don't squander it away. Don't waste it away. Use those precious years. And if you're young, realize just how much of an advantage you have in those early years to set your physical life on a proper course of action, to plan, to set goals. But for all of us, when you consider the prophecies, whether we're young or old or middle-aged, we only have a short time left to finish this work. Amos 9, this is a prophecy that extends right on into the wonderful world of tomorrow. In verse 11, it talks about God raising up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, raising the ruins of that work of Herbert W. Armstrong, raising up a ruined throne that will present to Jesus Christ. You can read that in verses 11 and 12. And then verse 13, it says, "Behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that sows seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink of wine thereof, or drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, says the Eternal your God." So this work, it leads right into the wonderful world tomorrow. Are you ready to teach all of mankind in the wonderful world of tomorrow? My father writes, toward the end of the New Throne of David book, it's the last section, in fact, he says, this new throne is a direct tie to Jesus Christ's second coming. His return is almost here. We're coming close to God's rule on the throne of David forever. Perhaps nothing can make the world tomorrow more meaningful than David's throne. What could be more helpful to really get a vision of the future? What a vision God's given us. Having this throne is everything. It's like a bridge right into the world tomorrow. In a sense, it's already the beginning of the rule in the world tomorrow. How will we rule when Jesus Christ returns? You see, this is something we've got to be prepared for. Our future rule in the coming kingdom of God. It's not that far away. It's just around the corner. It says here further on, you might say, this will make us leap into the world tomorrow. But in reality, it won't make us leap. It will make us just flow into the world tomorrow. God has established a new throne that possesses a certain purity and will allow us to pass this throne to the Savior. He says further on about the transition movement that we're in. I touched on this on Wednesday. But a transition right into the rule of Jesus Christ on earth. It says at the end here, what a mind-staggering revelation. We've been given a great gift and a clear vision of what God wants us to do. It's going to make God's new civilization come alive for us. This is a preview of the world tomorrow. Jesus Christ is about to return and marry his bride. He's about to return to marry his bride. Are you ready for the return of Jesus Christ? Are you ready for the marriage supper? Are you ready to rule the nations of this world? To teach all of mankind? To get ready, we need to redeem the time, to measure the moments, to make the very, very most of what precious, precious little time we have left. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can submit feedback to td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us on today's program. Thank you for joining us all week, and we'll see you next week.